Read this evening from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians of chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's hear God's word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you that gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of animals, and another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, those opening verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Have you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul should write to the church in Corinth, a church that he himself had under God established, and say to them, I declare to you the gospel? As I say, Paul established the church there through preaching the gospel to them. So the church there was very familiar with the gospel. They knew the content of the Christian gospel. So why does Paul go to the trouble of spelling it out for them here in this epistle? Well, he does it because the church at Corinth had almost lost this vital element of the gospel, perhaps through neglect or submitting to some false teaching that had come to the church. Some of the believers at Corinth had come to deny the doctrine of the resurrection. And so Paul writes to them to remind them of this truth, to reapply that truth to the church and to stress its importance. In fact, Paul says that he has to do that, to declare the gospel to them, because they had almost lost it. You see, some at Corinth were denying the future resurrection of the body, of the dead. And in one sense, that isn't too surprising, I suppose, because many at Corinth, obviously, were Greek people. And the Greeks were very familiar with the idea of the immortality of the soul. And on the whole, Greek people believed that the immaterial part of a person would survive the process of death. So the idea of the immortality of the soul, most Greek people would have been, well, they'd be okay with that. But the resurrection, the idea of the resurrection of the body, that was an idea that most Greeks would not be able to accept, because alongside their belief in the immortality of the soul, they held strongly another belief, which was the extinction, the dissolution and the annihilation of the body. In Greek thought and belief, the material, and therefore the body, was evil and wicked, and therefore they looked forward to the destruction of the body and all material things. Well, Paul looks at that and says, that is not the Christian gospel. Because when God redeems his people, God doesn't set about half a job, but he redeems the whole man, the whole person, body and soul together. So the whole person, you as a person and myself, we're constituted as body and soul. Now that doesn't mean that death doesn't happen, but we know that there is a normal New Testament pattern. That when a believer in Jesus dies, there's a sense in which he or she is immediately with Christ in his presence personally. But when Jesus comes again, he will raise their bodies again from the dead and give life to them. They will have living resurrection bodies, a bodily existence in their final state. So dying and going to heaven isn't everything that there is for a believer. Full redemption comes in the last day with the resurrection of our body. Now Paul's concern here in 1 Corinthians is to put the resurrection back into the Christian gospel. And his concern for us today is to ensure that we have this concept of the resurrection in our gospel. And so if that's the case, what are we to learn here in 1 Corinthians 15? Well, first of all, you have to see that the resurrection is a doctrine. In those opening verses, verses 1 to 5 and in verse 11. Now, we might imagine some in Corinth hearing this letter being read out on a Sunday morning. Brothers, I make known to you the gospel. And some smart-aleck Christians sort of leaning back and saying, oh, well, come on, we already know this. This is all pretty elementary stuff. It's like putting teenagers in nappies. It's all so basic. But Paul thinks they need to hear this message again. So he says to them, I want to make known to you the form of the gospel that has come to you with a particular structure. And in verses 3 to 5, he speaks of four elements of the gospel. And if you think this is too basic, and let me ask you the question that if someone asked you what is the Christian gospel, would you be able to say it as succinctly as Paul does here? Could you tell people what the gospel content is? Paul tells us here what the gospel is, and in four clauses he tells us the content of the gospel. Verse 3, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and so on. Now there we have a very clear summary of the Christian gospel, and it tells us that the gospel has a certain content, that the gospel isn't just about our feelings. It's not an atmosphere, it's not a state of mind that we might adopt. The gospel consists of events that occurred and that have been recorded in words and statements. And it comes with a certain authority, doesn't it? Did you notice that when he says Christ died for our sins and Christ was raised the third day, that the Apostle Paul adds that phrase according to the scriptures in relation to both those events. Now, that might not carry a great deal of weight with you, but to a Jew like Paul, that certainly did carry weight. He says this is according to the Old Testament scriptures. This isn't something that arose out of thin air. And this was something that Paul had to argue for, because when Paul said Christ died, or to put it in Jewish terms, Messiah died, a lot of Jews would have been offended and astonished at the suggestion. Messiah died? What do you mean Messiah died? So when Paul went into the synagogues, he had to argue his case, and he had to demonstrate from the Old Testament scriptures that Messiah, the one who was to come into the world, would be the suffering servant of the Lord, a suffering Messiah. So he would take them through the book of Psalms, no doubt, and through the suffering servant passages in the prophecy of Isaiah and through Zechariah and so on, and show them that the Christ who was to come into the world was one who was to suffer according to the scriptures. And then he says, and Christ was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Now in Acts chapter 2, Peter picks up on that. You might remember in his famous sermon, the teaching of Psalm 16 and verse 10, the Psalm of David, where he says, you will not abandon my life in Sheol, in the realm of the dead, nor will you allow your favored one to experience corruption. That's just one text that the apostles press upon their Jewish hearers. And they're saying to them, now look, this text can't be applied to David. David might have said, you will not abandon me in the realm of the dead. But when he says, you will not allow your Holy One, your favored one, to see corruption, that can't possibly be about David himself there. He must be talking about his descendant, about the Messiah, because we have David's tomb with us, he says, and David's body is still there. It has rotted in the grave. So he must be talking about what someone else when he says, you will never allow this favored one to see corruption. So they argued from the resurrection out of the Old Testament scriptures. It was according to the scriptures. And there's a certain primacy to these events. He says in verse 3, I deliver to you first of all, or we might add the words of first importance. There's a certain priority about these particular matters, and there's also a certain meaning that is attached to them, especially that first element in verse 3. Christ died for our sins. You see, they're not just events. They are interpreted events. You can have the facts, as it were, but you have to know what those facts mean. Christ died, that's a fact. But what did his death mean? What was its significance? It is his death. Well, is it any different from any other death? When a person was put to death by the Romans in execution, is his death any different from theirs? Well, here's God's interpretation of the fact. Christ died for your sins. It was to make an atonement for your guilt and your sins. That's the meaning of the death of Jesus. And so the gospel has a certain form and shape to it, and Paul presses that on us here, and then he rubs it in. You see that in verse 4, that one of the elements of the gospel is that Christ was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And then Paul says in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. You say you believe what we preached, he says to them. Well, part of the gospel we preach is that Christ was raised the third day. And then he rubs that in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And what he's doing there then is getting at this false belief that was beginning to take hold in the church at Corinth, that there was no bodily resurrection of the dead. And the reason why Paul goes through the gospel with them then in verses 1 to 5 is to say to them, you say you believe. Part of what you profess to believe is that Christ was raised from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. So how come now some are saying there is no resurrection of the dead? That's a contradiction of terms and beliefs. If the dead are not raised, Christ died. Christ isn't raised. You see the problem that he's drawing their attention to here. There's that basic contradiction. And Paul says to them, as you have believed and embraced the gospel and say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised the third day, can you not see then that you cannot now say there is no resurrection of the dead? And so he wants to search them about the gospel. That's why he says in verses 1 to 2, here's the gospel. It's the gospel by which you stand. It's the gospel by which you are being saved, unless you believed in vain. That is, thoughtlessly, just superficially. They didn't really think about what they were confessing to be their faith. Sometimes you can do that when things are very familiar with you. Some of us take medication every day. My medication is on the windowsill, right by the sink. So every morning I fill up the kettle and I open my medication and I take it. It's just routine. I hardly think about it. It just happens every day. But sometimes your routine is interrupted. Maybe the telephone goes and you come back to your medication and you stand there and you say, did I take that tablet? Can't remember if I took it or not. It's so routine, you've stopped thinking about it, and then you wonder about whether you've done it at all that day. And it can become like that with us and the gospel. We don't really think about it. It becomes almost a thoughtless routine to us because it's connected to a superficial faith. Jesus made the same point, didn't he, at the cemetery in Bethany, at the grave of Lazarus. Do you remember when he spoke to Martha on that occasion and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see, we're not dealing with superficialities when we're dealing with the gospel. You have to ask yourself whether you believe that Christ was raised again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And do you think about what that then means for you? Because if he died for your sins, and if he was raised again on the third day, does that not control the way you think about your guilt? Doesn't it cause joy to spring up in your heart? Because you know that Jesus has destroyed all his and your enemies? And doesn't it cause confidence to grow as you walk into the latter years of your life? The resurrection is a doctrine. It's part of your gospel, unless you've believed thoughtlessly and in vain. Second thing we see here is Paul speaks of the resurrection as history in verses 5 to 7. You see, the gospel isn't opposed to evidence. We see even in the short summary that Paul gives there in verses 3 to 4 that there is evidence built into it. He says, Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried. Well, why does Paul bother telling us that? Well, he knew the day would come when people would say, you know, Jesus didn't really die. It just looked as though he had died. But Paul says he was buried. Why does he say that? Because that's what you do with dead bodies. Paul is saying he really did die, and he was then put into a tomb, and the tomb was sealed. He was dead, there was no doubt about it. He did not only die, but he was buried. So there's evidence for the reality of his death in that statement. And then after saying that, he rose again the third day, Paul says, and he was seen by Peter and the 12. So it's not just that he was raised from the dead, but there's evidence that he was raised from the dead. He appeared to various people. There's evidence. And what that means is that if you believe these things, it's not because you were just more gullible than other people, or because you simply want to believe these things, but because you are convinced by the evidence that it really happened, that the resurrection is part of history. And you'll notice here in verses 5 through 8 that certain evidence is presented. Four times you have the word seen. And six different people or groups are mentioned to whom the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, appeared. So he's given evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and he mentions various appearances. And among them, he says in verse 6, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So he mentions multiple witnesses who were present on one occasion. So it's not just one person's claim to have seen the sight, but it is important because it's very difficult to substantiate claims made by a single witness. It's one person's claim, and you might say, well, you doubt it or you disagree. And he says, well, hang on a minute, I was there. Are you disputing my word? But it is just one person saying it. But there in verse 6, he said there was a multitude of witnesses. In fact, more than 500 brothers at the same time. And that's important because masses of people, groups of people, don't hallucinate in large groups. And Paul says, and you can check this out because the majority of these people are still alive. He says some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. You can go and ask them. Ask the witnesses. And some of the witnesses were hostile witnesses, weren't they? Some of them were people who had absolutely no desire at all to see Jesus alive from the dead, like James in verse 7 and like Paul in verse 8. There were some witnesses of the resurrection who were hardly prone to believe in the resurrection. The fact that they did, in the face of all their objections, is evidence for the reality of it. You see, the Christian faith isn't just some sort of conglomeration of ideas. It rests upon historical events. And if they did not occur, you have no faith. And you have no hope. That's the point he makes in verse 16. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So Paul says there's evidence. You need to look at it. You need to evaluate it. You don't have to bin your mind to be a Christian. But you look at the evidence. The resurrection is history. And that needs to be part of your gospel. And then Paul says it's not just resurrection as history and resurrection as doctrine, but it's resurrection, thirdly, as biography, verses 7 through 10. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is not merely history, it must be part of your history. It's more than true doctrine, it's about a real person. It's not just truth to be held, it's a Lord to transform. Because if this doctrine is true, then Jesus is risen from the dead, and I have to deal with him. Just look, for example, at verse 7. After that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles. After that, he was seen by James. Now, that's not the James of the James and John Fishing Company. But that's a reference to James, the half-brother of Jesus, the author of the New Testament epistle of James. Then he appeared to James. Now in John 7, we are told that Jesus' brothers, that is his half-brothers, they were not believing in him. They didn't believe. And it's likely that that was James' condition when Jesus appeared to him, raised from the dead. And then in Acts 1, after the ascension of Jesus, we're told that they go back to Jerusalem, and the apostles were in the upper room, you remember, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now that seems to indicate then, doesn't it, that there was a dramatic change that took place in the brothers of Jesus, and they were now believers. And especially in James' case, when you get to James chapter 1 and verse 1, he describes himself as James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you get from brothers not believing in him, and 20 years later, James is calling himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer seems to be 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. Then he appeared to James. I mean, what then was James' problem with Jesus? Why didn't he believe in Jesus initially? It could be that he was just so familiar with him. He grew up with him. Perhaps that he was so familiar with Jesus that he refused to see or acknowledge anything unique about him at all. He probably worked alongside Jesus in the carpenter's shop. making tools and so on. And he would watch Jesus sweat just as he sweated on hot days. He saw Jesus bleed when he got nicked with a sword, with a saw or some kind of blade. Perhaps James was so familiar with Jesus that he just became immune. Just like someone who attends an evangelical church who's hearing week after week Jesus' gospel and becomes so familiar with it that they become almost immune to its impact. Could have been sibling rivalry, jealousy. Perhaps James was always being defined in terms of Jesus and compared to Jesus. Perhaps he was just fed up with that sort of thing and he became cynical. Neither did his brothers believe in him, we read. Then he appeared to James. And we've got no details about that event, but that must have been the moment, I think, when James was changed, when he came out of the darkness of his cynical unbelief into the light of the Christian gospel. And we don't know how that happened. Perhaps the risen Lord just came alongside him, put his hand on his forearm, and he looks down and he sees the familiar hand, the familiar scars and calluses on the hands of Jesus, but now a nail hole too. What do you say now, James? And you can be in a very similar position. You may have been familiar with Jesus through all your life, so familiar that it's now, as it were, difficult for Jesus to get even close to you. Has the resurrection ever been more to you than a doctrine? More to you than history? Has it ever become part of your biography because the risen Lord Jesus has laid his hand on you? That was James's biography. There's another here. Notice in verse 8 and 9, Paul refers to himself. Last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. When Paul uses that term, one born out of due time, it's a phrase that means a miscarriage. A baby in the womb before it's fully developed, before it becomes viable, is born and dies, is dead at birth. He's describing himself. I think what he's saying there is being called an apostle to him felt inappropriate as a miscarriage being regarded as a fully developed man. Now he says in verse 10 that he really was the most useful of the apostles in one sense because of the way he worked. He toiled harder than them all by the grace of God, he says. And yet for all that, he carried this deep scar. And you see what that was in verse 9 when he says, I persecuted the church of God. And he could never erase that awful fact from his memory. The fact that he persecuted the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus, dragging Christians from their homes and throwing them into prison and then voting against them in the court and approving of their execution. And now he's an apostle of the church and he never forgets what he had once been. You see, the forgiveness of sins meant something to a man like Paul. It was a sheer wonder to him. You come then to the events in Acts 9. Paul, consumed with rage against the gospel and persecuting Christians wherever he finds them. And in Acts 9, we read that Paul on his way to persecute Christians in the city of Damascus, and the risen Lord Jesus appears to him on the road and stops him dead in his tracks. James's problem was probably familiarity with Christ. Paul's problem was fury against Christ. And maybe someone here this evening is in Paul's position. Perhaps you're angry with Jesus and angry against Christians. That's a serious condition for someone to be in, because we can't command Jesus and tell him what to do. And Jesus may decide not to stop you at all, to let you go on your chosen way, and to let you perish everlastingly in that. And yet there is this other possibility that remains, which is that while you rage against Jesus Christ and against his gospel and against his people, he might decide just to knock you flat on your back and make you his servant. And you won't be able to resist that when it happens. Because at the end of the day, you and I are no match for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And if he decides to make us one of his people, well, he'll just do it. You see, we're not just dealing with a doctrine of the resurrection. We're dealing with a risen Lord who transforms whoever he wills. All authority, all power in heaven and earth is in Jesus' hands. He is omnipotent, the risen Lord of life and power who conquers and subdues with unceasing power to save his people. The resurrection is a doctrine. The resurrection is history. The resurrection is to become part of your personal history. And it may, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the risen Lord of life and power. Let's pray. Gracious God and Saviour, we thank you for the power that has been committed into your hands. We thank you that you use that omnipotent power to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to you. We pray that as the risen Lord from heaven, even now, you will be extending your power to save men and women and boys and girls this world over as your word is preached in their hearing. So hear our prayers. Be exalted and glorified, we pray, in our lives individually as we hold by faith to this risen Lord. May we know your living power at work in us as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.